And part of the reason we're doing this little series, as we've noted before, is that we are facing something of two crises, at least two crises, likely more, but at least for our purposes, two crises in the North American church. One is social, and the other is theological. We're facing a social crisis that, as we've said, was a long time coming, but it's been brought to the fore by the pandemic and thrust before our eyes. And of course, that reality is that nominal Christianity is coming to an end. A lot of people are a lot less interested in Jesus than we were led to believe. And I think most of us knew that, but now we're forced to reckon with that reality. We can't escape it. Days of hardship are probably coming for the North American church. I hope I'm wrong, but I suspect that I'm not. That's the social crisis. But then there's also the theological crisis. Last year, we noted, studies show that half of America and one-third of self-described evangelicals, one-third of people who supposedly believe the Bible, do not believe that Jesus is God or that he's divine, but merely a great teacher. And there's lots of other examples. That's just one. But lots of other examples to cite that theological crisis. We've got a lot of work to do in the North American church. There's lots of people who sincerely love the Lord Jesus. I do believe that. But many of them have not been taught well. They've been doctrinally malnourished. Now, this is no reason to panic, brothers and sisters. This reality is something the church has faced before many, many times, and I'm sure she'll face it again in years to come if the Lord should tarry. Many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world already face this reality. But Jesus is Lord of his church, and none of this catches him off guard. And we are ever held in the palm of his hand until he brings us safely home to glory. But at the same time, we don't want to be, as my boyhood pastor would often say, we don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. And so here at Westminster PCA, we're trying to do our part. We do care about the church 10 years from now, 50, 100 years from now, if the Lord does not return first. We care about the health of the church that we will bequeath to our children and our grandchildren. Hence our little series, We Preach Christ. But what is it that we believe about this Christ whom we are preaching? Well, the good news, as we've said before, is that when you believe on Christ, you get Christ and all his benefits. And we confessed just a little bit of that earlier in the service with our shorter catechism. We receive not just forgiveness of sins, but we receive Christ and all his benefits. And we say Christ is our mediator, so what then are those benefits that he is mediating to us? Well, that's what we're studying, different facets of the person and the work of Christ. Last time we looked at the reality of the incarnation, Jesus Christ, the God-man, our mediator, fully divine and fully human, forever held together in hypostatic union. That one's for you, Sierra, hypostatic union. Sierra loves the doctrine of hypostatic union. Ask her about it sometime after the service. But tonight, we want to look at a different aspect of Christ's earthly ministry. What was he doing when he was living his life and going around performing miracles and doing his teachings and training his disciples? Well, tonight we want to see Jesus, the one who is God in the flesh, and he is the God who is the God of compassion. So first, let's pray, and then we'll read God's word. Lord, we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would grant us illumination and understanding this evening. Help us to read and to comprehend your word and to love it and to treasure it up in our hearts as we ponder these things together. Do it for your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38 tonight. This is God's holy word. Hear it. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant and inspired word to us tonight. I believe it was the great Charles Spurgeon who said that you could sum up the whole character of Christ Jesus in reference to ourselves. If you could sum it all up, it might be gathered into one sentence. One sentence, this line which we just read from our scripture passage tonight. He was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. Jesus Christ is indeed the great God-man. We saw that last time. He is God in flesh, and so that everything that is true of the Lord God Almighty is true of Christ Jesus. And Psalm 145, if you know it, it's that majestic psalm of praise. Psalm 145 in verse 8 puts it like this in the King James Version. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Okay, great. Check. Jesus is compassionate. Got it. Why belabor the point? Well, because the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Or if I could put it another way, if I could phrase it like this, if I have all power and authority, if I have all power and authority at my fingertips, but I am a heartless, cruel wretch, then what in the world good is any of my power? One of my favorite statements ever, frankly, but it's from the late Francis Schaeffer, if you know that name. Francis Schaeffer once said, biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world. Biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in all the world. Now, some of you know the reality of that juxtaposition. Some of you have experienced that at the hands of Christians. You know people who profess Christ. They have theological accuracy. They have precision. They have all the correct doctrinal ideas. But they also have a correct posture that is cold and clinical and heartless. Biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world. And part of the good news for you tonight, brothers and sisters, is that when it comes to the Lord Jesus, you need not choose one over the other. You get biblical orthodoxy and you get compassion in its fullest capacity. He is God in the flesh. He is the one to whom all authority, all power in heaven and on earth have been given. All power is his. And he is God, Psalm 145, full of kindness and compassion, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. This is our Savior and Mediator. He's the God of all glory and might. He's the God of all wisdom and authority. He's the King of his church. He's the Savior whose heart is bursting with mercy toward his people. His earthly ministry, as it's recorded for us in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it gives us a full-orbed portrait of him. And depending on which Gospel you're reading, which section you're reading, it's as if over and over again the Scriptures are declaring this to us. It's saying, look at this passage, and here you see his authority on display. But then look at this passage right next to it, and there you see his power on display. Turn the page and look there, and you see his obedience on display. Turn another page, you see his kindness and his mercy on display. This is the kind of Savior you have. Now, here we are in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, and several commentators have pointed this out in this particular point of Jesus' ministry. Chapters 7, 8, and 9 in Matthew, it's going to great lengths to demonstrate Jesus' authority for us. And if you look back at the end of chapter 7, we're there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus has just been giving in 5, 6, and 7. And there, at the end of 7, the crowd, having heard Jesus, they are astonished because he taught as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. And then we go through chapters 8 and 9, and Matthew highlights miracle after miracle in order to drive home that point. You look at chapter 8, we see he touches a leper, he cleanses a leper, and with a word, just a word, Jesus makes him clean. And Jesus, also in chapter 8, he marveled at the faith of that centurion man and how that centurion managed to grasp the unique authority of Jesus, and he had some kind of semblance of faith in him, a trusting faith in him. And of course, still in chapter 8, Jesus silences the storm. We looked at that passage last time. Here in chapter 9, Jesus' authority to forgive sin is proven when he heals the lame man. And when the crowd saw it, Matthew says, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And then in chapter 10, if we moved on, Jesus gathers his 12 apostles to himself, and Matthew 10, verse 1 tells us, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Well, these facts that Matthew's giving us, these accounts over and over and over in rapid succession, they're meant to give evidence of this reality, of the unique authority of Jesus, the Redeemer. And it's part of the good news that the writers of Scripture are seeking to communicate to us. They're telling us Jesus has power and authority unlike any other. That's part of the good news. Not just that he saves us from our sins, hallelujah, but he also has power and authority unlike any other. And this isn't raw power just for the sake of wielding power, is it? I mean, any old despot or any old tyrant can do that. It's really not that remarkable. We see it all the time in the political realm. No, Matthew is showing us that this is a power that is altogether different than what we typically see. Matthew takes us behind the scenes in a manner of speaking. And so here we are at the end of chapter 9, and behind all the mighty actions of Jesus, the actions and the miracles that he's been taking, Matthew gives us a peek as to the motives of Jesus at this point. Why is he doing what he's doing? Well, here's the reason this man, the man who had all authority in heaven and earth, the man who had power like no one else, and yet he used it in a way completely unlike the rest of mankind who had even a smidgen of his kind of authority. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion for them. This is the great distinctive of Jesus' use of power and authority. Over and over again, in the Gospels, that stands out as the great motive for his ministry, a heart bursting with compassion for his beleaguered people. And so tonight, for the remainder of our sermon, I have two main points that I want to make. These insights are not unique to me. Lots of sermons, lots of commentaries make this observation. If you open up a theological book and you look up the doctrine of the compassion of Christ, lots of these others have made these observations. The tough part is really just narrowing it down to the choicest of insights. And we'll reference several different Bible passages this evening to make our larger doctrinal point tonight. But two main points for our sermon. First, there's three categories of people to whom Jesus shows his great compassion. Three categories of people. But then also, number two, three ways in which Jesus shows his great compassion. Three categories of people and three ways where our Lord shows his great compassion. And the first, as we get right into it, the first category of people to whom Jesus shows compassion are those with sincere faith. Jesus shows compassion to those with sincere or genuine faith. Lots of examples we could give, but just to highlight a few, if you turn to Mark 1, verse 41, you see that leper. He tells Jesus, "If you will, you can make me clean." And Mark tells us that Jesus is moved with pity. He stretches out his hand and he says, "I will, be clean." And he cleanses the leper. Or way over in Matthew chapter 20, there's the two blind men who cry out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And you remember the crowds rebuke them, trying to get them to be quiet and not interrupt the seriousness of the occasion, this great rabbi passing through town. But as the crowds are trying to shut them up, they cry out all the more loudly. And when Jesus turns and asks them what they want him to do, they say, "Lord, we would see. We would have our eyes be opened." And Matthew 20, verse 34 reads, "And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight, and they followed him." So the point here of our first subpoint is a simple one. Jesus Christ will respond with pity, and he will respond with compassion to the one who trusts in him, the one who believes on him, the one who cries out to him in faith. He has the supply, Jesus does. He has the resources. He's able. Believe, trust, cling to Christ, and he will meet you with abundant supply from the infinite storehouse of his own self. Jesus Christ shows compassion to those with sincere faith. But then we naturally start to wonder, okay, that's fine, that's well and good, but how much faith is necessary? And there's one of the great heresies of our age, if you've ever been at all exposed to the health and wealth and prosperity brand of teaching, and you've heard it, you know, with sufficient faith, God will work a miracle for you. No miracle? Well, clearly your faith was insincere or insufficient. Too bad for you. So how much faith is enough? A mustard seed? Scripture says that, all right. Well, what is that? 4 ounces? Is 4 ounces of faith sufficient to work a miracle? What if I only have 3 ounces of faith? Am I just left out then? Well, there's another category of those who receive the Lord's compassion. The first category was that Jesus shows compassion upon those with sincere faith, but the second is that he shows it also to those with struggling faith. For example, we might look to Mark chapter 9, verse 22. You know, many of you probably know this passage. A father pleads with Jesus on his son's behalf, and the father says, "If you can do anything," he says, "have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus replies, "If you can, all things are possible to the one who believes." And "Lord," the man answers, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And Jesus responded to his his trepidatious, barely there, barely existent, yet real faith, and he responds with compassion, and he heals the boy. Here in this man, that father, we see a weak faith, fragile, fearful faith, with all kinds of uncertainties and doubts mixed in, flawed and fraught, yes it was, but it is real faith nonetheless. I love how one pastor described it when he said, it's real faith, not so much great faith, but real faith that the compassionate Christ responds to. So that's the second category of people to whom Jesus shows his compassion, those with sincere faith, those with struggling and fraught and doubting faith. But then there's also a third category of people. There are times in the gospel accounts where Jesus shows compassion upon people who do not yet have any faith in him. Several commentaries point out Luke chapter 7, verse 13 as an example. It's the widow in the town of Nain. Jesus encounters the widow in the town of Nain there. Her only son has died. And again, remember this culture, this ancient Palestinian first century culture. As a widow, her husband is gone, and now she has a male child. Her male son was her only source of provision and protection. And now he's gone, and his body is being carried out. And this woman, she's not looking for Jesus, you see. She's not piously seeking the Lord. She's not prayerfully yearning for a miracle. No, she's overwhelmed with grief. She's no doubt weeping. She's distraught at the death of her only son. She's not looking for Jesus, and we're not mocking her there. That's just the reality. She's so wrought with grief, she's not thinking of anything else. She's not looking for Jesus, but Jesus saw her. And Luke tells us that he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And he touched the platform where the boy's body was and instructed him to rise, and the boy sprang to life. Now there's a word, isn't there? There's good news for all kinds of people in all kinds of situations when you consider the vast gamut of our Lord's ministry. There are those who know the Lord Jesus. They know him. They love him. They know he's the only one who has the words of life. They know that there is no one else to whom they could possibly turn for comfort or relief. They know. They believe. They look to him in earnest faith, and the Lord indeed shows compassion upon them. He delights to do so for his people. But then there are others. There are those who are wrecked by life. There are those who are suffering and racked with doubt. They have a weak, pitiful faith. That's all they have, and yet it is faith just the same. And for the Lord, that is enough. And he visits them with compassion too. But then there are still those who really aren't looking for Christ at all. And they know their pain. They know their situation, their predicament, maybe. But that's it. That's all they know. But that is no obstacle for the sovereign Lord, the God of all glory. That is no obstacle for Christ, the God of all might and compassion. That is no obstacle to prevent him from drawing a man, from drawing a woman to himself and meeting them right there where they are in that situation with that heart of infinite mercy that he has. He does that, you know. That's what Jesus loves to do. He's in that habit of showing scandalous grace and sometimes even unbidden and unsought for and uninvited kindness to his people. He loves to do that. So there's three categories of people to whom Jesus shows his great compassion, three categories of people. But then the second main point we want to see tonight is there's also three ways in which Jesus shows his great compassion. One commentator points out that he shows this particularly to the crowds that come to him, and we get a taste of that in our Matthew 9 passage tonight. You could skip ahead if you wanted a few pages, and there's Matthew 14, and Jesus goes ashore, and he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Or over in Matthew 15, verses 30 through 39, it's the feeding of the 4,000. Remember, Jesus declared there, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me for 3 days, and they have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And just as a brief side note, do notice there that Jesus, filled with compassion here, he is filled with compassion in that situation concerning their physical needs. Sometimes, I think, unintentionally or intentionally, but usually unintentionally, sometimes we're tempted to think that Christ is only concerned with the spiritual needs of his people and that he cannot sympathize with us in our physical needs. But then we come to passages like Matthew 15, and they put the lie to that line of thinking, I think. Remember, as we discussed a couple weeks ago, that he is God who took on flesh, our Savior is. Hebrews 4, verse 15. It tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. You know, there is no little asterisk, you know, that you so often see on these credit card offers or these, you know, it's free, asterisk. No, there is no asterisk there saying physical needs excluded on the Savior's compassion. No, Jesus is no Gnostic. He took a body. He has a body still. He's in that glorified body seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He knows precisely what it is like to be us in our mortal fleshly existence. He knows what it is to live with bodies that break down and have overwhelming physical needs. The Lord knows, and he has great care in that regard. Or we might look to Mark chapter 6, and again, there we have an account of another feeding, the feeding of the 5,000. And Mark chapter 6, verse 34, we read, "He saw a great crowd," there's the crowd again, "and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." So the first thing to note there is that Jesus has compassion in one way. It's to tend to their bodily needs. Jesus does care for the physical needs of his people, and he meets them in that need in the feeding of those 4,000. But then there's a second way that Jesus cares for his people, a second manner. Remember, it was Spurgeon at the beginning. We said Spurgeon said that the whole character of Christ in reference to ourselves might be summarized by saying he was moved with compassion. And I like how one commentator points out, if compassion is the characteristic emotion that attends our Savior's ministry, if compassion is that characteristic emotion, preaching and teaching were the characteristic methods of his ministry. Do you see that as we make reference to Mark chapter 6 and the crowds there and the feeding of the 5,000? He's moved to pity the people. He's filled with compassion for them in light of their plight, and what's his natural instinct to do to help them in their plight? It says in Mark 6, he taught them many things. He does care about their physical needs. Don't think that he doesn't. Because in just a few verses there in Mark chapter 6, he will feed the 5,000 with that miraculous loaf and the loaves and fishes. He does care about their physical needs. But that's not to say that he cares for their physical needs to the exclusion of their souls. No. Do you see? He looks out upon these poor people, these beleaguered people, and his prime instinct, his gut reaction, if you like, is to give them the word of truth and to give them the word of life, to teach them the great truths about their great God. So Jesus, again, he shows compassion to his people in three ways. One is by tending their bodies. He meets those needs. Two is by tending their souls. He teaches them many things. He teaches them the words and the truth of life. But then a third way, a third manner in which Christ shows compassion to his people is perhaps the ultimate way. When we read our passage this evening, and we read a few others in Mark 6 and Matthew 9, our main text, your ears probably perked up and noted that phrase, the people were like sheep without a shepherd. Well, commentators will often point out that phrase comes from the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 27, where the successor to Moses, we are told, he shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as a sheep that have no shepherd. Now, those words would ultimately refer to Joshua, of course, the immediate successor to Moses. However, that phrase gets used later on in the scripture, in 1 Kings chapter 22. And if you know your Old Testament history, there that phrase is used to describe what's happening during the reign of the wicked kings of Israel. And indeed, now the people are like a sheep without a shepherd, because of the utter abandonment of scriptural precepts and the Lord's commands and instructions. The kings have given it up, and they've been walking in the ways of wickedness. But later on, along comes the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah prophesies in chapter 40, verse 11, he promises a day when the Lord God would come, and he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. You see, there would come a day when not Joshua, not the Joshua who immediately followed Moses, but rather a greater and better Joshua, a man of the same name. You know, Joshua means Yahweh saves, and that's precisely what Jesus means. It's just a Greek form of that Hebraic name, Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, Yahweh saves. So a greater and better Joshua would one day come, and he would be the good shepherd to the people of God. Mark chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 9 and countless other passages of Scripture are telling us that the shepherd whom Isaiah chapter 40, the shepherd whom Isaiah foresaw, has come, and he has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you know Isaiah, he goes on in further chapters. He goes on later to tell us that this great shepherd whom he foresaw, he would do more than merely tend and gather his sheep, as if that weren't enough. He would one day be like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he would not open his mouth. And he did this because all we like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. John the Apostle tells us in his gospel, John 10, verse 11, he tells us, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 13, verse 1, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. So Jesus shows compassion on all kinds of people. He shows compassion to those with genuine faith. He shows compassion on those with weak and doubting faith. And sometimes even those with no faith at all, those not even looking for him or toward him, Christ shows compassion on some such as these. And then Jesus shows compassion to his people in at least three manners. One, by tending their bodies. Do you see, the Lord cares even about the mundane details of the lives of his people, of his disciples. Or two, he does it by tending their souls. He teaches them. He teaches them. He gives them the words of life. And then thirdly and ultimately, he loves them. He shows compassion for them by laying down his life for them. He dies to ransom and to redeem his people. Are you beyond the reach of his compassion? You who look to him, there's those of you in this room tonight, no doubt, who are looking to him, waiting, hoping, praying, yearning. Some of you have been praying for some subject or subjects for a long, long time. You've been praying and you've been waiting and waiting and waiting for your prayers to be answered. You who no doubt are desperate for mercy, those of you who wrestle with your sin, who are fed up with it and yet can't seem to get beyond that besetting sin that continues to plague you and beset you, are you beyond the compassion of Christ? Thanks be to God, you are not, brothers and sisters. Thou changest not, his compassions, they fail not. Great is thy faithfulness. You know, it's been said by many, many preachers and many ministers through the years, and it rings true today, and it shall always ring true until eternity. It's been said, there's more compassion in Jesus than there is need in you. There is more compassion in Jesus than there is need in you. Or, as the Apostle Paul puts it, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam's damnable sin and your desperate need is no match for the infinite storehouses of grace which the risen and reigning King has at his disposal. And his riches are inexhaustible, my friends. I defy you to try and out-need what his mercy is able to provide. You can't do it. You simply can't. Robert Murray McShane once famously said, he said, unfathomable oceans of grace are in Christ for you. Dive and dive again. You will never come to the bottom of these depths. You can see the depths, but you cannot see the bottom. You can see the depths, but you cannot see the bottom. So vast is this well of his mercy and his compassion toward you, his people. This is our compassionate Savior. This is our compassionate Christ, the God-man. Won't you cast yourself wholly upon him now and forevermore? Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. Let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, we praise you that indeed Jesus loves his people. This is astonishing that he does love us, that his heart burns not with anger at our sin merely, but also with compassion for us in our sin. Oh Lord, would you grant us grace to run to him and to rest on him, our compassionate Redeemer, now and forevermore, for we do ask it in his name. Amen. Well, friends, in light